Father, the desire in our heart is just to follow you. And what a blessing to be part of a nation where we can worship you and lift you up. That is such a joy to our hearts. And Lord, so that our nation could continue to experience your blessings, your hand of protection upon us, we just pray for leaders whose hearts are towards you, God, who understand your ways, who want to bring those things about in our lives, and who will help us to follow you. So, Father, we come before you repentant for our sins and asking you to turn us once again that we might follow you more fully. Bless us, God. As we hold your word in our hands, as we prepare to open our hearts to you, bless us, God. Come in and teach us. Show us marvelous things in your word, things that will change us, things that will make us a blessing to you. And we thank you now, God, for what you're about to do. We receive it through faith in Jesus. It's in him we pray. Amen. Amen. In the manufacturing history of our country, there are many names that are iconic. And when you hear some of these names, pictures come to mind. For example, if I said to you Ford Motor Company, what picture comes up for you?
No bailout.
What is it?
No bailout.
What's that little symbol that they put on the Ford cars, that little blue oval with Ford in it? You almost see it. It just comes up. Or if you're older, like some of us are, you see that fancy script, F-O-R-D, that used to go on the front of cars? Certain pictures just come up when you hear certain names. Like if I say RCA Victor to you, what's the picture that you get? The dog and the gramophone, right? We all see these things. And that was by design. These people were very proud of what they were doing, and they wanted certain images and names to go together and be associated because they were proud of what they had done. And when they put their name on something, they wanted it to mean something and to stand for something. Now, when a person takes the name of God to themselves, it should mean something. It should stand for something. Whether you're the children of Israel or whether you call yourself Christian, once we take the name of God upon ourselves, it should mean something. All too often we look at our lives and we think, well, I wish that was true. Because we know who we are. We know the things we do. But if you've ever gotten discouraged in your walk with God, I hope that what you're going to hear today really encourages you. And so if you kind of dragged yourself in here today, I hope you just spring out of here with a kind of a new step, a kind of a joy in your walk with God. We're going to be looking at some things that God said to and did with the nation of Israel. We're going to be in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to start up in chapter 19, so let's go over there. Chapter 19, I'm just going to show you one verse. Verse number 1. It says, moreover, take up a lament for the princes of Israel. And the whole chapter is about mourning for what's about to happen. The false prophets have been telling the people, don't worry. They're sitting in slave camps in Babylon. They're saying, your brothers and sisters back home are going to triumph. Babylon will not win. The city of Jerusalem's not going down. The temple's not going down. Don't worry. You're going to be home soon. But God speaks to Ezekiel, gives him a message to deliver to them that that's not the way it's playing out. This is going to be the final time Ezekiel speaks to them about these things. And what he tells them to do is he says, mourn for the princes, mourn for the royal line of Israel. Starting with King David, for 400 years, someone from the line of David has sat on the throne of Israel. 400 years, that's twice as long as the United States has been in existence. For all that time, one from the line of David has sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And God says, that is now coming to an end. I'm going to finish it. And it's going to be finished for a long time. So the entire chapter is about mourning for the end of David's line on the throne. Having said that, I'll just leave that with you. We'll come back and touch on that briefly again later. But the whole chapter is just a long lamentation for the royal line of David. When we come to chapter 20, I want to spend a little more time here because there's some things I want you to see. Verse 1 begins this way. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Now that is a little awkward because I just got finished during worship telling you that you can come to God at any time, in any condition, and inquire of him. Here the elders of Israel come, and God says, I'm not going to have you ask me a thing. What's going on is God has revealed to Ezekiel that even though the elders are coming in with their hands stretched out to God, in their heart they're carrying the worship of their idols and their false gods. So what's happening is the false prophets are telling them everything is going to be okay. Jerusalem will never fall. God will not allow his temple to be touched. But as time goes on, the situation's looking more and more dire back home. And so the elders of Israel are beginning to get a little upset, and they're beginning to seek God. The problem is they're seeking all the gods. They're going before Baal and Asherah and Molech. And now they say, well, we might as well seek after Yahweh too. So they add him to the pile. But when they come in with that kind of a heart, God says, essentially, you're really not interested in what I have to say to you. So I'm just not going to waste your time. I'm not going to counsel with you anymore. Hard thing to hear. And that would raise questions in their minds. Why, God? Why so hard? And of course, God wants them to know exactly for what reasons these things are occurring. Now, as we read through the Old Testament, so many times, in so many places, God says, it's because of this or it's because of this. When you come to chapters 20 and 21 in Ezekiel, you really have the whole enchilada all in two chapters, all the reasons for which they're being judged. So there's five main reasons that come up. I want to show them to you and touch on them briefly with you. This is why God says, I'll no longer counsel with you. Look here at chapter 20, verse 6. It's speaking about the day that God brought them out of Egypt. And he says, on that day, I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them. Flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. And do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. When God met them in Egypt to deliver them and make them free, they were already deeply in idolatry. They were worshiping all the gods of Egypt. As they went through those 10 plagues with God and saw what God did to the gods of Egypt, they still did not put down their idols. They haven't even left Egypt, and they're still involved in idolatry. And so God calls them out for this one, for idolatry. Now, you're probably thinking, I don't have anything to worry about there because I don't have any little statues at home. Or maybe you do. I don't know. But you see, idolatry is simply anything that comes between you and God. All of us have something that is a passion in our lives. It drives us. It motivates us. Gets us out of bed in the morning and makes us get dressed and get out in the world. And of course, it's different things for different people. For some, it's acquiring money. That's really what gets them moving every day. Or for some, it's recognition or power. You name it, anything can become an idol. Charlie R. was at First Service, y'all know him, and I looked him right in the eye and I said, football can be an idol. And I got to him before he got to me, and I said, yes, and astronomy can be an idol too, if it's all about buying eyepieces and spending time under the stars. Basically, an idol is when there's some passion in your life that edges God aside. It doesn't matter what it is. It matters that it pushes God to the side. And this passion now moves you. If that's true of you, it's true of every one of us at some time or another, isn't it? That's idolatry. And God said, because of that, I'm going to act for my name's sake, that it not be profaned among the Gentiles. You see, once you take God's name to yourself, it should mean something. The children of Israel literally took God's name to himself. They took the name El, put it together with the word for governed. It was Israel. God gave them that name, governed by El, governed by God. And he said, when you take my name to yourself, whether it's Israel, whether it's Christian, whatever it is, when you take the name of God to yourself, it's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to mark you out as different, make you somehow stand out from the world. And when that's not true, God says, I'm going to act for my name's sake because I don't want it profaned among the Gentiles. I don't want it to be said that the name of God doesn't make a difference in a man's life or in a woman's life. And so for idolatry, he says, I'm going to act now for my name's sake, that it should mean something. Verse 12, you have the second reason. It says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. And when God took them out of Egypt and brought them out into the wilderness, they never even made it to the land, the promised land that he was bringing them to. They were already violating the Sabbath out in the wilderness. And this was a sign between the nation of Israel and God, Sabbath day worship. God gave it to them. No other nation had worship from Friday night till Saturday night. And God gave them a specific time to meet with them because he wanted to be with them and spend time with them. And I can understand God in that. Before I married Diane, we did an old-fashioned thing called courting. It's done to protect both parties. It means that you don't get together privately because we're all made out of flesh and we can all fall. So we got together publicly, and Saturday was our date day. We would meet over at Bravo's. Remember Bravo's? We'd meet over there for coffee. Now, she'd have coffee. I'd have chocolate, hot chocolate. And we'd sit and we'd just spend time with each other. And I can't even tell you how much those Saturdays meant to me. I looked forward to Saturday with you all week long. This is my time, man. Okay, now do you see how God felt about the Sabbaths? That was Israel's time to come and be with God. It meant more to him than Saturday with Diane meant to me. That was their special time to meet. And they didn't do it. They violated it, even in the wilderness. And so he said, I'm going to act for my name's sake so that my name isn't profaned. It should mean something when you put it on your life. Third one you find over in verse 25. Because of their idolatry, because of their Sabbath breaking, he said, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And that has caused a lot of confusion for some folks, because how can the statutes of God be not good? And basically it has to do with the fact that he gave them the law. He gave them certain teachings and instructions through Moses. He said, do these things and live. And when they didn't do them, they became not good for them, because those things which they weren't living by condemned them. And so the statutes were not good. The problem was not in the statutes, it was in the people. And he said, I gave them up to statutes not good, judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and they might know that I am the Lord. continues the same thought in verse 31, and he says, "For when you offer your gifts, make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So, shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." One of the things that Moses had shared with the children of Israel was that the firstborn always belonged to God. And so if it was the firstborn of the flock, you would take it and sacrifice it to the Lord. Now, when it came to your babies, the firstborn belonged to God. But God wasn't all about dead babies. And so he allowed them to redeem, buy back to themselves that firstborn and make a monetary offering to God in that place. But the idea was that the firstborn always belongs to the Lord. Now, what was happening was that in their worship of these false gods, there were often fertility rites involved, and sometimes there were children born who were inconvenient to raise. And so they would offer those children to the god Molech. They would immolate them to him. And they would offer their children to Molech, and then they would go to the temple of God to worship him. And he says, "That's not what I'm about. And because of your sacrificing your children, because of that, I will act for my name's sake, that it not be profaned." In verse 32, he follows up with this. He says, "What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, 'We will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone,'" he says, "that will never be." He says, "Because when you take my name to yourself, it should mean something. It should stand for something. And you should be different. My name, my presence, my reality, my power, my love should change you and make you different from the world. You cannot be like them." Back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had been known as the weeping prophet because when he talked to them about what was going to happen to Israel, he would weep. He was so distraught over what was going to happen to his people. Well, now Ezekiel, receiving a message from the same God, exhibits that same heart. Here's chapter 21, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes." And God now once again reveals his heart to the people. These things that are happening that seem so hard, God instructs the prophet to tell them. He says, "This is breaking my heart." With a great sigh of bitter weeping, God weeps over his people. But you see, because he loves them, he can't allow them to keep going in a way that's going to lead to their destruction. And so he acts for his name's sake. That's what this is about. Verse 26 of that same chapter says something interesting. You remember in chapter 19 we had looked at a lamentation, a mourning for the passing line of David. Kings from the line of David had sat on that throne of Jerusalem for four centuries. And now it's going to end. And so in verse 26, we have this. "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer." And this is just grim stuff again. I mean, we've been in several books now with a lot of really tough messages. But always we find that God kind of parts the cloud and lets the sun shine through because he's made promises to these people. He makes promises to those who take his name upon their lives. And now the clouds begin to part, and even in the midst of this dark chapter that says, remove the throne, step down, that throne is going to be taken off to Babylon, the kingly line will end. Now the sun begins to break through. Look how this passage ends. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So now he mentions that one day someone is going to sit on that throne again. For 400 years, men from the line of David sat on the throne. Now that's going to come to an end. And it'll end for about 2,600 years or so. It's been that long. And he says, there's coming one who has a right to sit on that throne. He has a right because through his mother, Mary, and through his father, Joseph, he can trace his lineage back to King David. There is a line that's cut off, but he has another line that comes through that isn't cut off. And so Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, has a perfect right to sit on the throne of Israel. It's his right, and he's going to sit on it. It's been 2,600 years since anyone from David's line sat on a throne in Jerusalem. I do not expect we will see 2,700 years. I don't think we'll see many more years at all. But when you read what Jesus said about the world in the end days, you're reading the headlines of today. And I believe in all my heart that we are living in the very final days and that Jesus the Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, is about to return to this world and set up his throne in Jerusalem and sit on it again, as is his right, and rule the world from the city of Jerusalem. And he says, I will give it to him. So now a promise comes, and he says, even though the kingly line's about to end for a while, he says, I'm going to reinstitute it again. And there will come one, and he will sit on that throne. I will give it to him. And no one will deny him it. Chapter 22, we finish out that list of sins. In verse 6, one that is familiar to us today. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And they say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And one of the things that is often true, it's not always true, and I praise God it's not always true, but one of the things that is sometimes true is that power corrupts those who hold it. Now I know some of you in the room work in government, and I praise God for godly people in government. But sometimes people come to government for another reason. Sometimes they come for power. And in these days, as in those days, there were people who had come to power for the purpose of greed. They oppressed people. They enriched themselves. That's always been true. And God says, because you've abused the power and the authority that I give you, he says, for that reason I'll judge you. And then in verse 10, same chapter, in you men uncover their father's wickedness. I'm sorry, nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. And one of the things that saturated that world was immorality. And one of the things that saturates our world is immorality. And he says, for your immorality, he says, I will judge you. Chapter 23, I will just mention five things there. Idolatry, breaking of the Sabbath, sacrificing their children, greed and immorality. Chapter 23, I'll just mention very quickly, it's a parable of two sisters. God uses two sisters to represent the two nations of Israel. The one represents the northern nation of Israel, and the other represents the southern nation of Judah. When God judged the northern nation, I'm sure that Judah down in the south rejoiced and said, well, there you go then. That's what you get for worshiping the golden calf and not coming down here to Jerusalem worshiping with us. But in telling the parable of two sisters, God holds them both accountable. In fact, he holds the southern kingdom more accountable because they had the temple, they had the altar, and they should have known better. So he holds them both accountable, but he holds Jerusalem more accountable. Which brings us to chapter 24. Verse 1, a very interesting verse. It says again in the ninth year, in the 10th month, the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Now the false prophets have been telling him this day will never come to pass. God speaks to Ezekiel. He says, today is the day. Back in Jerusalem, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are beginning to circle the walls of Jerusalem. The fact that Ezekiel knows about this is kind of amazing, because between Jerusalem and Babylon is 300 miles as the crow flies. And in those days, they didn't have CNN or iPads or iPhones or iPods or anything. News took time to travel. Depending on if you're going by foot or by horse, it would take you anywhere from a week to 2 weeks to make it from Jerusalem to Babylon. But the very day Nebuchadnezzar encircles the walls, Ezekiel knows about it because God tells him. And he gives Ezekiel a sign to give to the children of Judah so that they will know that this is happening. Don't believe those false prophets. This thing is going down. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. See, what's going on here is Ezekiel was married. He had a wife. And she is going to die the very day the siege against Jerusalem begins. Again, no one could have known this. They are 2 weeks away from Jerusalem. But on the day that Nebuchadnezzar comes, Ezekiel's wife dies. God says, I am going to take from you the desire of your eyes. And when it happens, do not mourn her. Now that would be extraordinarily unnatural. It says, get dressed, go about your business. This will be a sign. And it is a sign. In verse 18, he says, I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, they saw this. They saw the wife die with no mourning. They're going, what is this? And they said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? And I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. He says to Ezekiel, I'm going to take the desire of your heart away from you as a sign to the children of Judah that I'm about to take the desire of their heart, the city of Jerusalem, the temple of God, and I'm about to take that away from them. So it's a sign to them. They will do as Ezekiel does. They will mourn silently in Babylon. And there's an interesting word that's used here. God says, I will profane my sanctuary. Isn't that interesting for God to say? Could God possibly profane anything? And yet he says, I'm going to profane the very house I live in. I'm going to profane my sanctuary. If you use the word profane, there's another word you have to use as well. The two words go hand in hand. They always exist together. Because when we talk about things, we usually think of them in terms of either being profane or secular. I'm sorry, profane or sacred. For example, the sanctuary here, we would say, this building has been set apart for God's use. It's special. It's for Him. It's sacred. When you go to Taco Bell, you would say that's profane. That is not set apart for any particular use except eating tacos. So, sacred means set apart for God's use. Profane means nothing special. So God says, since you have profaned my sanctuary and treated it like nothing special, now I'm going to honor what you've done and I'm going to profane it. I'm going to make the sanctuary of God nothing special. I'm going to turn it into a pile of rubble. These days, we do something similar. If you have a naval vessel, a warship, and it's served its time and it's no longer useful, you put it in dry dock and you decommission it. It's no longer set apart for the service of the country. It's dry docked. So God says, I'm going to decommission the temple. I'm going to turn it into nothing special before your very eyes. And he's going to do that. If you remember last week, we said that God does nothing without a purpose. Everything that's happening in your life is happening for a reason. You may not know it. You don't have to know it. But everything that happens to you has a purpose in God's plan. And God has a purpose in what he's doing here. He shows it to them in verse 24, where he says, "Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I'm the Lord your God." That's his purpose. That they would know that Baal is nothing, Asher is nothing, Molech nothing. He says, "I want you to know that Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is your God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. And thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I'm your Lord." And he says, all these things I'm doing for these reasons. And he names those five reasons. And he says, I'm doing this, I'm acting for my name's sake. Because the children of Israel had literally taken the name of God to themselves. That name El, with the Hebrew word for governed. Israel means governed by God. God gave it to Jacob. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, they'd been wearing God's name, but they had profaned it. They had acted as though belonging to God was nothing special. And of course, when you read about Israel, you're reading about yourself. Because today we take the name of God. We take the name Christian, and we apply it to ourselves. We say, I'm a little Christ. That's what Christian means. And then so often we act as though nothing special had occurred in our lives. We have our idols, the things that master us, the passions that drive us. We fail to meet with God and enjoy him. And when those things happen, God says, it can't be this way. My name is too powerful. He says, when you take my name to yourself, I'm going to act to make you different. I'm going to do that for my name's sake, that my name should not be profaned among the people of the world. And all this has been somewhat dreary, judgment and doom and all. I want to go back and read you something that I deliberately passed over. You find it in verse 20. It's that glorious, shining promise of God that breaks through the clouds. Because God had said, for these reasons, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. I have to act for my name's sake. I can't allow it to be profaned. But even in the midst of the judgment, God now speaks to them, begins to deliver them some glorious promises. These are promises for people who have taken the name of God to themselves. And so like I said back at the beginning, if you can look at yourself and say, my life doesn't always bring glory to God. Sometimes it looks as though the name of God hasn't made any difference in my life. If that's discouraged you and gotten you down, I want you to listen to the promise he gives to Israel, because it's a promise to anyone who takes his name. And if you've called yourself by the name of Christ, this is a promise to you. Listen to this. Chapter 20, verse 33. I'm going to hop a bit and hit some high points. Verse 33, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, fury poured out, I will rule over you." Now what he's saying here is that I'm going to make my name really mean something in your life. Israel meant governed by God. They were governed by their own passions. They weren't governed by God. But he says, I'm going to rule in you. And think about what having someone rule in your life means. That means that becomes the passion that drives you. Sure, there are other things in your life, but there's one primary thing that drives you and motivates you, gets you out of bed, gets you moving. There's one thing that moves you through life. And God says, I want that to be me. And he says, I'm going to rule over you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to take you good places. He says, I will rule over you. What a great promise that is. To know that the day is coming when God will actually reign fully, 100% in my heart. That'll be the passion that drives me. And I got to confess, I'm just like everyone else. There are other things that drive me some days. Things I get distracted by, things I put my eyes on. And sometimes it's not God that motivates me. But God says the day is coming when that's going to be true for you. It's going to be me that is your passion. Me that drives you. Me that impels you. It's going to be me that rules over you. I love that. Verse 37. I will make you, verse 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. And God says to those of us who have taken his name and yet sometimes we act as though it hadn't made any difference in our lives. He says to us, I'm going to plead my case with you face to face. And that's the function of the Holy Spirit. If we were to turn over to John 16, we would say, concerning the Spirit, that he has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And when the Holy Spirit strives with me, when he works in my life, when my life isn't a thing that brings glory to God, the Holy Spirit comes to me and he pleads with me. He convicts us of sin. That's when we look at ourselves and see how great our need of salvation is. He convicts us of righteousness. That's when we look at Jesus and see that he's everything we need. He is God's answer to man's problem. He's the forgiveness of sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he convicts us of judgment to come. That means that there's a day coming when you'll stand before God and give an account of what you've done with your life and with his son, Jesus. That's really the question. What have you done with Jesus Christ? So the Holy Spirit pleads his case with us. He comes to us and he says, all is not well. All is not as it should be. My name is being profaned. Let me act in you for my name's sake. Verse 37. If I've thoroughly confused you, we did verse 35. I'm sorry, I'll start again. We did verse 33. Verse 35. Now, let me take you to verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. And that is a shepherding term, something a shepherd would have understood. Peter in his writings refers to Jesus as that great shepherd of our souls, and we his flock. What the shepherd would do is he would examine his flocks to make sure they were healthy. He would have them pass between fence posts or between two rocks. He would hold his rod out and cause them to pass under the rod. And if something caught his eye, something that needed attention, he'd lower that rod and stop that sheep right there. And then he would do what needed to be done. Pull the briars out of the wool. Pull a parasite off the animal. Rub oil into a wound. He would make sure the animal was healthy. And that's what Jesus does for us. Causes us to pass under the rod. He examines our lives. And when he finds things that don't glorify God and praise him, he does something. He acts for his name's sake, that his name might not be profaned, that it should mean something. Now, verse 38. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And he says, I'm going to purge you. And purging just simply means to make clean. God's promise to us has always been this, though your sins are as scarlet, yet I will make them as white as snow. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished in the human race. It has made it possible for our sins to be washed away and to be forgiven. Then in verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. He makes this promise. He says, I will accept you. And everything we've seen so far is what makes us acceptable to God. when the Spirit strives with us, when He brings us to Jesus, when we become part of His flock by an act of faith and believe in Him as our Savior, when He passes us under the rod and cleanses us, we are then, Paul says, accepted in the Beloved. You'll never be more acceptable to God than you are at the moment when you believe in Jesus and when you become part of the family of God. That's as close as you ever need to get. Nothing can be added to it. It's just simply believing in Jesus. And finally, in verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. And God made a promise to these people. He says, I'm going to actually rule over you. It's going to be true. I'm going to plead with you. I'm going to pass you under the rod. I'm going to purge you, and I'm going to accept you. I'm going to do all these things for my name's sake, because my name is on you. You're Israel, governed by God. It will be so. And now God says the same thing to us. We who call ourselves little Christs, we identify by that name of Christian. God says, I can't allow it to be that my name would be profaned. So many of you here have raised children, and you want your name to mean something, to stand for something. We have had parents here who've sent their children off, I got to say it right because it's an interesting word, Worcester, and they tell me it's spelled Worcester, but it's pronounced Worcester. And if you're from that part of the country, it's Worcester. Worcester Polytechnic Institute. Some of our kids were shining stars here in Taos. They stood out from the pack. When they go to these places, they're just average. They're competing with the cream of the crop from all over the world. But they made it. They got there. Some of you have sent your kids off to Worcester Polytechnic Institute. Some of your kids have gone to Harvard. We have kids that have gone to Princeton. Kids that are now in worship schools. Kids that have gone to the Marine Corps. And what happened was you raised these kids. You instilled values and structure into their life. Because you wanted their life to mean something. When they had your name, you wanted that to stand for something. And so you raised them, you taught them. And you worked, you acted in their lives. Why? Because they're wearing your name. You want that to mean something out in the world. Well, God's a daddy too. And when you wear His name, He wants it to mean something. He wants you to be actually different, to show that there's power in God. We can't take that name and be like the world. Yet here we are. I think of things that I do in the course of a week. Things that I say, things that pass through my mind, no one sees them but me and God. And sometimes I'm so ashamed of myself. Do you ever get ashamed of yourself? Do you ever want to throw your hands up in the air and say, oh God, what's the use? Why don't you just give up on me? God will never give up on you. Once you take His name, He will act for His name's sake, that His name not be profaned among the Gentiles. And that's good news for me. That's all my hope. Because if I just looked at me, I would say, what's the use? I give up. But when I look to God, I've got His promise. He says, I will not give up. He says, I will rule over you. I'll be the passion. I'll be the thing that drives you. And of course, we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Isn't that right? So if I see God say things like that in the Old Testament, shouldn't I find God saying things like that in the New Testament? Of course I should. He hasn't changed. Listen to what Paul said. This is from the book of Philippians, chapter number 1, the first verse. Philippians 1:1, according to Paul, as the Holy Spirit moved him. To all the saints in Christ. So this is written to you this morning. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi or in Taos with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that tells me something that I need to know, something that is a life preserver, a soul preserver for me, something that I hang on to. When I get discouraged with myself, as some of us in this room probably are today, when I look at my life and want to throw my hands up in the air and say, God, what's the use? God comes back and he says, way back when you first believed in me, way back when I convicted you, passed you under the rod and cleansed you, he says, I began to do something in your life. And he says, I'm still doing it today. I'm doing it for my name's sake. Because my name on you should mean something, and it will. I'm going to rule in you. I'm going to be your passion. And he says, that work that I began back then, he says, if you're getting discouraged today, I want you to know something. He says, I will complete it. And that means that the day is coming when no longer will we fail him and let him down. No longer will we act like us all the time. But we're going to start acting like Jesus. We're going to start manifesting that same character, that same glory. We're going to bring glory to God with our lives. And his name will not be profaned in us. It will be lifted up and exalted. So if you get a little discouraged about who you are sometimes, I want you to walk out these doors today with these words just ringing in your ears. And I want you to remember that if he began a work in you, he will complete it. He will reign in you. He's going to do it for his name's sake. That means something. Always has, and always will. So, Father, we've read your word. We've seen our own hearts in your word and in Israel. We know who we are. And sometimes we get so discouraged on this journey we're on with you. Sometimes we just want to give up. But your spirit, your word comes to us again and again and says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. You will make it. I will rule in you. You will be the people of God. And my name will not be profaned. I will do this for my name's sake. I began a good work and I will complete it. God, thank you for that knowledge. That gives me the strength to put one more foot in front of the other, take another step on this walk with you and keep going. And that'll keep me going until the next time we meet. And I just bless you, God, for your goodness, for your perseverance in my life, for the fact that you never give up, and when you start a work, you're going to complete it. Mm-hmm. Thank you, God. The strength for another day, our daily bread today. For this, we bless you through Jesus, for Jesus, and in Jesus, all for him.